Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for who you are. We thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, for what he has done, for your grace towards us, your mercy, Lord Jesus. We honor you for your work that you accomplished for us. We thank you for such a great salvation. We thank you for all your people that you have called and are still calling. Lord, may you bless them with hearing when they get to hear this message or whatever other message that speaks to the truth of Christ. We honor you. We thank you for this time. May you bless us with understanding from the book of Hebrews. May you bless your people who are here and those who are far off. We shall listen at a later time. We pray and we honor you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we are going to be back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to attempt to go through verses 11 to 16. So we'll finish chapter 4. Wow. We're actually finishing a chapter. The writer of Hebrews records for us and says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then," verse 14, "that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need." That's the word of the Lord. And for title, we have to come boldly to the throne of grace. Or you say verse 16 is a very good title, very excellent exhortation. Come boldly to the throne of grace, and then the two-edged sword. Okay. But I think the message is going to carry the come boldly to the throne of grace, even though that's going to be almost the last thing that we talk about. The promise of rest and how to enter it and remain in it is one of the exhortations of the book of Hebrews as far as what we have to strive for. But the exhortations are not hinged on themselves. We are going to kind of introduce some teaching. I think we'll expound on it a little later, just the matter of exhortations in the context of the gospel. An exhortation that is hinged on itself becomes works salvation. The New Testament does not teach works salvation and does not teach exhortations that are not connected to Christ and what he has done. You never find an exhortation that is not tied to who Christ is and what he has done and who we are in him. Many people, unfortunately, read the exhortations in isolation from the context of the gospel arguments. And usually they read them to try and defend their conditioning of salvation on the sinner, to say, see what the exhortation says. If you don't continue to the end, so you have to continue to the end because salvation is dependent on you doing that. To condition salvation on the sinner, when the Holy Spirit has labored to show us and teach us that salvation is by Christ and by the cross, by the blood of Christ alone, by grace alone, the Holy Spirit has taught us the supremacy of Christ in salvation and the sufficiency of Christ. And that's the major point in the book of Hebrews, to say Christ alone is sufficient to make you righteous, and he is sufficient, and also he is faithful. So when we read the exhortations, we read them in vain if our conclusion is going to be salvation is dependent on us. Grace, by its nature, cannot be conditioned on the one who is being saved. To say we are saved by grace, but the sinner has to do something by themselves to meet some condition so as to be saved is to fail to understand the nature of grace and the nature of the gospel. And someone will come and say, but we have to believe and repent. And that's true. We have to believe and repent. But they don't tell the whole story. They don't tell the whole story, or they don't understand how the gospel pieces connect together. The whole story of the gospel, the whole story of salvation, is understood when we define who causes a sinner to believe and repent. Or what is the state of man, what is the state of the sinner before they are born again? And why do they need to be born again? There's a reason why Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you will no way see the kingdom of God. Why does Nicodemus need to be born again? Why does everybody need to be born again to see the kingdom of God? It is because there's something about them that causes them not to hear the truth of salvation. So God has to give them the spiritual life, give them the ears, the eyes to see, to believe. So the question that we have to answer at the beginning of our teaching is it the sinner who causes their own repentance, or is it God who does? We are going to learn in the book of Hebrews, I think it's chapter 12, that Christ is the author and finisher of faith, and that God is he who grants repentance. Why does God have to grant repentance? Because men and women are born dead, spiritually dead, in trespasses and sins. And that means with no power or ability to hear the truth, to believe spiritual things as God has given them, and with no power to repent. Because if you're going to turn even your car, you need the engine to be running. Otherwise, it's going to take forever. You're going to need someone to help you push. But at the end of it, you still need power to turn the car. So the believer cannot turn from where they are in sin and come to God without the power of God. Okay? So God has to grant both faith and repentance. Faith and repentance, therefore, are not things that we bring to God. We do not bring those to Christ to cause God to save us. Faith and repentance are freely given by God himself to as many as are appointed to eternal life. To as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, only as many as were appointed will be given faith and repentance. So faith and repentance are not two separate things. They are two sides of the same coin. Where you find faith, you're going to find repentance. Where you find repentance, you're going to find faith, because God gives them both. They are Siamese twins. Now, let's go to 1 Samuel 2 and see this doctrine on display. 1 Samuel 2, 22 to 25. The text says, 1 Samuel 2, 22 to 25. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who shall intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. The Lord desired to put them to death. Eli's sons are of the priesthood. and they were doing all kinds of crazy things at the tabernacle of meeting that did not please the Lord. And they should have known better. They knew exactly what they were doing. So the report gets to the father of his son's shenanigans. And let's backtrack again to 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. And hear more about the sons of Eli. The text says, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. The sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Therefore, the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord because of them. Okay? They were corrupt, very corrupt, because they did not know God. So the word came to their father about their corruption, about their mischief. And so the father says to them, why do you do such things? In verse 23 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Why do you do such crazy things? God is not pleased with you. Verse 24. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. Your foolishness is causing God's people to transgress. And Eli continues and says in verse 25, listen to me, my sons. This is the matter. This is the issue. If one man sins against another, man to man, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, your sin is magnified, is amplified. Who shall intercede for him? And that is the matter of the gospel. That's the matter. Not only have we sinned against other men, we have also sinned against God. And now the question is, who shall intercede for you? If a man sins against another man, they can go to court and they can settle things there. Or God will judge them and the matter will be settled between men. But what shall a man do if they sin against God? Who shall intercede for them? Who shall go between them and God to make it right? To remove the wrath of God that is on them? Who shall make payment for them? If God should demand payment, who shall make the payment? Who shall deliver the payment even for you when you can't even approach him? Who is going to deliver the payment on your behalf before God when God has encased himself in a light that no man can approach? You cannot send an Amazon or FedEx truck to deliver your payment to God. You can't. You can't mail your payment to God. It is not going to work. Both the truck and the payment will be zapped into nothingness by God's holiness. And that is the gospel question that many are yet to hear and find the answer to as God has spoken the answer. Who shall intercede for you before God? We have sinned against the Lord. We have fallen short of the righteousness of God. And that is to say, as far as God is concerned, one born of a woman only has one issue to deal with. There's only one nagging issue, one important issue that you and I have to settle at some point in this life before we die. Who shall intercede for us before God? Because God has an appointment with everyone. God has to speak with everyone. And Paul put it this way, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? He is asking the same question. Who shall intercede for me because of my sin? Oh, thank God for Jesus Christ. Hear how Job put it. Job 9:28-33. Job 9:28-33, Job says, I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. Even after the sufferings, you would have thought that the sufferings are enough. And Job says, I know you will not hold me innocent. And that is to say, God will not hold anyone innocent unless something has happened. Verse 29-31. If I'm condemned, why then do I labor in vain? Yes, anybody who tries to clean themselves when they've already been condemned are laboring in vain. If I wash myself, now that's the laboring in vain. If I wash myself, if I try to make myself good before God, if I wash myself with snow water, that's supposed to be very clean water, and cleanse my hands with soap, even then they had soap, yet you plunge me into the pit, God will condemn you still, and my own clothes will abhor me, my own sin will abhor me. And that is to say, all your efforts to cleanse yourself will achieve nothing as far as righteousness. Verse 32, why do you have this problem, Job? For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. God is not a man that we may answer him. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Paul says in Romans 9, that we can summon and say, let us go to court and have this argument settled. You cannot drag God to court. You cannot issue a summons to God. Nor is there any mediator between us, an umpire, who may lay his hand on us both. Why on us both? What is Job saying? Job is seeking for a mediator who shall intercede between him and God. There's a need for a mediator to lay their hands both on the sinner and on God and bring them together and reconcile them and get them to be talking on God's terms. And that mediator that Job is looking for is Christ Jesus, the God-man. He alone, Christ as God and man, is he who has hands that are long enough to touch both God and man and bring them to peace and bring them to talking levels. And that's what Christ has done. He has made peace between us with God by his blood. That's the God-man. That's the umpire. So the gospel matter is the matter of finding someone who is qualified to make intercession for you because of your sin, that you may live. That you may live. When the Bible says that you may live, it is so that you may live with peace with God, that you may be reconciled to God, that there is no more againstness between you and God. That's what it means to live, that you may have eternal life in the blessedness of Christ. So the moment that we think the gospel is addressing some other things other than this issue, then we have lost it. If we think the gospel is not addressing our particular needs, for me to be in Christ, I want him to speak to all the areas of my life. All the areas of your life. No, that's foolishness. The matter of Christ, the matter of you as a sinner, is you need a mediator. You need one who makes satisfaction for your sin. And Christ is he who made satisfaction for the sins of all his people. That's the matter of the gospel. That is why Christ came. That's why he died. That's why he resurrected. And that's why he ever lives to make intercession. And when we hear of the intercession of Christ, it's in the context of sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. So all these other things are a perversion of the gospel. It's an attempt to dilute and minimize the suffering of Christ for the sake of our salvation. Here, the second part of verse 25, again, let's go back to 1 Samuel 2. The second part of verse 25, 1 Samuel 2, the text says, "Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them." Nevertheless, they did not hear the voice of their father. In other words, they did not listen to him. They did not obey his words. They did not repent. Why? Pay attention to the why. Because many people miss this very important point in salvation when they talk about faith and repentance, as if those things come from us. The text says, because the Lord desired to kill them. The Lord desired to put them to death. So the sons did not repent because they could not repent of themselves. God made sure that they would not repent because he wanted to put them to death. He wanted to kill them. Pay attention to cause and effect. God did not want them to repent, and so he did not cause their repentance. God is he who causes repentance. If God wanted them to repent, he would have caused them to hear what the father was saying. But no, he desired to kill them. Therefore, no one repents to Christ of themselves. No one believes Christ by themselves. One repents and they believe because God does not desire to kill them. You understand that? The only reason why you have faith and repentance is because God desired not to kill you. That's what it means. So you and I have hope because God did not desire to kill us. If God had desired to send you to hell, you would be so hardened to the truth of the gospel. You would not even want anything to do with Christ. But it pleased God that he desired that we should know the way of salvation. So what's the point? The point is that we need to understand exhortations in their proper context. Otherwise, we end up conditioning salvation in the performance of the exhortations. So we have been told by the writer of Hebrews that the matter of the gospel for the believer is entering into God's rest, being reconciled, having peace with God. That is what God means by Christ for you. Christ is our rest. He is our Sabbath, the Lord of rest, the Lord of the Sabbath. And he beckons all his people to come to him and enter into his rest. But only the weary and heavy laden will enter. Not the weary from working on the farm. It's a spiritual weariness. It is those who feel the weight of reaching the righteousness that God demands for salvation as impossible. They are weary and heavy laden and are poor in spirit. That's the spiritual character. It's the spiritual character of those who enter into God's rest. These are the ones that Christ invites and says, "Come and take my yoke upon you. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden." Okay. So we hear this, I think this is Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, Matthew writes and says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's from verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see the poverty. The poverty is in spirit. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now here, the testimony of one who was not weary and heavy laden. The Pharisee who stood and prayed was not weary, and he was not poor in spirit. He came before God and prayed thus to himself. He prayed to himself. A lot of people are praying to themselves. But when you're talking about yourself before God, you're praying to yourself. So he says in Luke 18, 11 and 12, God, I thank you. Just because someone uses God in a sentence or in their prayer does not mean they're praying to God. They can still use Jesus and grace and stuff and still be praying to themselves. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I am so different. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector here with me. I'm not like him. This is how I'm different from him. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Why is he saying that? Because he was not poor in spirit. He was not heavy laden. He was not regenerate. He was not born again. He did not feel the weight of what God required for salvation. He did not call his own righteousness lost and dying for the knowledge of Christ, because if he did, he would have come before God and say, Lord, be merciful to me. He did not cry out for mercy as the tax collector did. The tax collector was heavy laden with the consciousness of his sin and his inability to make it right with God. And so he entered God's rest when he came and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Blind beggar Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, entered into God's rest when he came and said, Son of David, have mercy on me. So there's always been one way of entering into God's rest. God preached his salvation as entering his rest is very purposeful. And anyone who refuses to enter that rest is an enemy of God, because they are denying the provision of God. So today, if you hear his voice, his gospel, do not harden your hearts and say, we shall go to such and such a place, and then when we are done, we'll see if we have time to hear the gospel, or we heard the gospel of God's sovereign grace. We have nothing that we can do, so we don't need it anymore. We can go and do whatever we want. God says no. Doesn't work like that. Today, not tomorrow. Tomorrow is not promised. So God preached that Moses failed to bring God's people into the promised land because of disobedience. The disobedience means because of unbelief, because of lack of faith. But why? Why is that? Why did Moses fail to bring rest and an inheritance to God's people? Because the law is not the means that God uses for sinners to enter into his promise of rest. And that means the law is not for justification and cannot be for sanctification. Joshua, a type of Christ, took the children of Israel into the promised land, their inheritance, their earthly inheritance. But that was only a picture. But that too was short-lived, as God had to have them shipped out by the Assyrians and the Babylonians at different times. Why? Yes, they were unbelievers, they were sinners. But the other point was that God was saying Joshua did not and could not give them rest. Joshua could not give them a permanent, everlasting rest, because he was only a type. And there's no rest in types and shadows. Rest is only found in one who is the substance, that is Christ. So the second Joshua, Christ Jesus, is he who was designated and qualified to be the bringer of that rest. Christ is he who was qualified. And so the rest of God had to come by Christ. It had to come by promise. And that means it cannot be of human works. It can't be of human will, and it can't be of effort. There's no one who works for their own inheritance, even from their parents. An inheritance is always freely given. Why? Because the giver was pleased to bestow it to you. An inheritance, by definition, has to be of grace, not of works, so that none should boast. Salvation. When you talk about salvation, we are talking about all the things that you require to be accepted by God and to be with God. Our salvation is eternal, and everything that is required, holiness, which is sanctification, justification, the adoption, the righteousness, the redemption, which is the payment, the glorification, all that is the inheritance of God in Christ. God gives it as a package. He just doles it out at different time periods. We are not yet glorified, but we are righteous before him. So all those things are freely bestowed on all who are children of God by faith and faith alone. And so faith is the only way to enter into God's rest. Law and faith do not go together when it comes to inheritance. Why? Because the law demands that you do certain things to get something. And then God rewards you for your performance, for your work. The law demands that you get a paycheck at the end of your laboring. So salvation becomes a paycheck that God has to write you to say, oh, Genie, you did well. Here is your payment. That's law. Faith, on the other hand, says you have already been given all that you need, and it has been given you freely. It all has been paid by someone. It is all yours. Here is the card with everything. You go spend it. Faith is God working for the believer. To have faith in Christ means God is working for you in Christ. That's what you are believing. I am a believer in Christ means Christ is working for me, or Christ has worked for me. That's what it means to believe. So whatever God requires of me, Christ has worked for me, and God has paid Christ for his laboring. He has glorified him. Romans 4, verses 1 to 4. Paul says, Romans 4, what then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has... What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? What advantage did Abraham have according to the flesh from everybody else? For if Abraham, verse 2, was justified by works, if Abraham was made righteous by works, he has something to boast. It is inevitable. He has to boast, but not before God. He could do it among other people, but not before God. It's not going to happen. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. What did Abraham find according to the flesh that pleased God? What did he do according to his own flesh that would have caused God to say, there he is? What did Abraham do? Was Abraham such a nice guy? Abraham was making and worshipping idols. That's what he was doing. They were making idols in the air of the Chaldees. Abraham is a nice guy. Let me see if I can bring my promises to him. Let me see if I can bless him.
No. For if Abraham was justified by works, which means anything that Abraham could have done by himself, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If Abraham was made or declared righteous by something that he did, even the one thing, then he had something to talk about, to say, see, look at me, look how handsome I was as a boy. God justified me because I was obedient. I was good. And many come and say they chose God. They invited Christ. They were baptized as the very thing that caused them to be accepted by God. But Paul said, not before God, if you understand the issue. That is not going to happen because this is all about the glory of God. Salvation is not an end in itself. The end of salvation is the glory of God. God is going to be glorified for every jot and tittle of everything that was required for you to be justified. So it's not going to work. No one is ever going to be declared righteous by anything that they have done, not even a single thing. This is not understood in the church. Why? Because they don't teach the Bible. The preacher, so-called, just comes and they spend the whole week thinking up of some story to tell, some good story to tell. They don't want to open the text and hear God's arguments. So how then was Abraham justified? Verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and Jesus said in John 8, Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. Abraham saw Christ. Abraham believed Christ. To believe God is the opposite of doing. To believe God in salvation means to do nothing. And people don't want to hear about not doing anything. Why do nothing? Why does God justify those who do nothing in salvation? Because by doing nothing, you are believing that God's provision for you in Christ is more than enough for your needs. It's more than enough for your salvation. Christ is not given because you and I activated something in ourselves, or we did something, or God saw through the telescopic lenses of time to say, oh, this person was going to believe. Doesn't work like that. God gives because Christ did something that God accepts, that meets all God's requirements of salvation for the sinner. So the believer does nothing as to be saved. If they do anything, it is not to seek justification or salvation. If anyone who is in Christ does anything, it is not for them to be justified by that. If we do anything in Christ, it is only because we are already saved. It is not for us to be saved. And we do things in Christ because it is God who is at work in us to both will and to do for his good pleasure. That's Philippians 2. So Paul says, faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Faith in Christ. Abraham knew about Jesus. Jesus said that. So whatever else Abraham did afterwards was because God had already declared him as righteous, having done nothing good. Verse 4. Paul says, now to him who works. If you're understanding the arguments of grace, Paul says, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Justification is what God gives as wages to anyone who is in Christ, because it's Christ who worked. Okay? To the one who works to earn salvation, to earn righteousness, to earn justification, the wages are not counted as grace. God only serves one way, and that is by grace alone. And that means freely. Okay? If there's not grace alone, that formula of salvation, no matter how many verses, no matter how diligent the people were in going to church, that's not God's way of salvation. Roman Catholics and a whole lot of other people, they are not teaching and believing in God's way of salvation, because their formula of salvation is contrary to how God works salvation. And how God does salvation has clearly been spelled in his book. Paul is saying, when you get your paycheck at the end of the month, the employer is not giving it to you by grace, but as wages, and you actually expended the time and the effort to work for that paycheck. And so if God justifies you by anything that you do, then it is no longer of grace, but of works, as debt owed to you. God is now forced to write you a paycheck of salvation for the things that you did for your own justification. And the Holy Spirit says, no, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. That's not the way of salvation. So all these matters of the gospel are there in the context of the book of Hebrews, but God has presented them in a different way. His emphasis is on the sufficiency of Christ and the superiority of his priesthood. Christ has actually entered into the heavenly places where none of these priests of the law ever made it to. Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Christ is actually seated. These guys never sat. Okay? So, for them to try and go back to the law is to come out of God's rest. And God says, no, you have to go back to Christ. Once you have been justified by God's grace, you have entered into his rest. So justification by grace alone is the only way to enter into God's rest. Okay? So the Holy Spirit now comes and says this, and that will take us to Hebrews 4, verse 11. To say all the other stuff was introduction. Okay? Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. In other words, let us be diligent to continue to believe in God's way of salvation, which is free justification. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Let us be diligent to believe that gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, because by it rest is found. Anyone who thinks salvation is by anything that they have done or are doing are yet to enter into God's rest. They are still in unbelief, and they are disobedient, and they will perish. Those are the things that the writer of Hebrews says. Unbelief, disobedience, and perishing. And that will shock some people, because to their way of thinking, disobedience is going through a red traffic light, or stealing, or doing some crazy things, which things are bad, which things may actually be sin also, or are sin. But not when it comes to the gospel. That's not the issue. That's not the matter. The disobedience here is refusing to enter into God's rest by faith alone. And God says that's a big issue. That's a much bigger issue than you doing any other thing that you may do. You have to enter through Christ, who made an end of purification of sin. Christ alone being the mediator and high priest of that rest and salvation. We saw that the thief on the cross, He was a thief. The guy is introduced to us as a thief. Just at the moment of his death, he is introduced to us as a thief. He entered into God's rest as a thief, as a sinner. On the very day of his death, the rest of God came to him in Christ Jesus. Don't forget what Jesus came to do. But sometimes I think we struggle with our sin and we think, man, I've been a Christian for a while. Why am I still stumbling like this? Okay. It is so that we may be reminded of who we actually are. We are sinners. And also be reminded of what Christ came to do. Christ came to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am chief. He didn't say, of whom I used to be. Of whom I am chief. Christ came to save the sinners, the unrighteous, not those who are working so hard to get better. Okay? Hebrews 4 verses 12 and 13. The writer says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, how does God work these things? Bring this understanding, bring conviction to the minds and hearts of his people. God does not use carnal weapons. He uses the ministry of the word of God. Verse 12 again of Hebrews 4. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. See how intimate that is and how up close and personal that is. Four characteristics of the word are given here for our consideration. Number one, it is living. It is living. The word of God is living. Why? Because Christ is the word of God. Christ is the embodiment of the word of God. He is the word of God come flesh. Christ is alive. He is resurrected. He lives forevermore, and he still speaks. Isaiah 49 verse 1 to 3, we want to establish that actually the word of God being spoken of here is not just the written word, but Christ himself. Isaiah 49, 1 to 3, Isaiah records and says, listen, O coastlands, listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar, and that is us even. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. That's Christ speaking. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Pay attention to that also. Christ is Israel. If you read Isaiah, you're going to find Christ himself being called Israel. Because Israel means the prince who has power with God. And that is Christ. Christ is God's firstborn. Okay. Revelation 1, 12 to 16. Revelation 1, 12 to 16. John writes and says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, so Christ is introduced to us, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp 2-edged sword." And verse 16 of Revelation 2, "Repent or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." To say Christ is the word of God that is 2-edged. So this word is living. And number 2, it is powerful. And the Greek word translated powerful is where we get our English word energy. Energy actually is not English. It's Greek. Okay. The word of God has energy to accomplish what it intends to accomplish. It has power. The Lord says, "My word will not return to me empty. It will not come back to me void." Why? Because it does not fail in its purpose for lack of power or lack of life. It is living and it is powerful. So it will not fail. And number 3, it is sharper. That's a comparison being made. It is sharper than any 2-edged sword. If you would find anything that you think cuts very well, that has 2 edges to it, Christ is better. He is sharper. Why is this word of God sharper than any other cutting tool? And what is the connection? Why did the Holy Spirit speak this way? Remember, the writer of Hebrews is comparing and contrasting Jesus and Joshua in terms of rest, and saying Joshua is inferior to Christ. Why? Because he failed to give rest to those that he led. But how did Joshua prepare the children of Israel to enter into his rest, into his promised land? I, for the longest time, until I started working this message, did not understand this part of the section of the 2-edged sword. Because I thought, as I'm reading, it was kind of out of place. Like one time you're talking Joshua, and then you have this sword, and then you have the priesthood. I could not connect them. It just felt like it was odd until the Lord began to show me understand that it is a continuation of the arguments for the inferiority of Joshua over Christ. Joshua 5 verses 2 and 3, this is what Joshua did. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Joshua is preparing the children of Israel to take them into the promised land." At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. The children of Israel had to be circumcised for the second time, because anyone who is not circumcised of Joshua cannot enter the promised land. So everyone who has to be saved has to be circumcised again spiritually by Christ. Okay. So the reference is to Joshua. Joshua used the flint stones for the circumcision of the children of Israel. The flint stones are just stones. They are rocks. They are hard and they are dead. But they are so sharp. They hold their sharpness very well. If you go even on Google and study them, they are known for holding their sharpness very well. They are very, very sharp. They were used for cutting away the flesh in circumcision. But here's the difference. they were not living. They were not living stones. They were dead stones. And all those who were circumcised by the dead flint stones did not enter into God's rest because the instruments of Joshua were carnal. They were fleshly. The problem was the instrument also. So what's the solution? 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, Peter says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by man, but chosen by God and precious. The living stone is the one that God has used for our circumcision, our spiritual circumcision. You also, verse 5, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Christ is the living stone. That is why the writer of Hebrews says in verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper, which means it's also for cutting. But you're now being cut by something that is living. Christ is the living stone who is sharper. He is sharper than any two-edged sword. And that is to say the superiority of Christ and his qualifications to bring you into an eternal rest. When Christ is he who does the cutting, when you enter into God's rest, you shall never come out of it. Flint stones were natural. They were not man-made instruments. Pay attention to this. God did not command Joshua to use knives made of metal. He did not say, you smelt some gold and make the edges sharp. Copper, iron, you name it, sharpen them and then use those as instruments for circumcision. No, he said, you go pick out natural stones. Stones that are not the work of men. Preaching that the real circumcision should happen to God's people, not by the works or instruments of man, not by tools made by man's hands, but by God himself. Here, Deuteronomy 27 verse 5. Deuteronomy 27 verse 5. Moses writes and says, and there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones again. Thou shalt not lift up an iron tool upon them, no iron tool, which means no works, no instruments of men's hands. Colossians 2 verse 11 says, to corroborate that thing, Paul, by the Holy Spirit says, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, without any tools of man, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision without hands. And that removes any effort or work of man. So the altar was Christ, was to be of stones. And the idea was that it was not to be by something that man did, by their own hands. So the flint stones, the natural stones, also were not shaped by the hands of men. Christ, not shaped by the hands of men. Salvation, not shaped by the hands of men, but of God alone. And yet, many preachers and peoples have iron tools, and they're lifting them up this morning to condition salvation on the sinner, and that is putting iron tools on the altar of Christ. And God says no, that's an abomination. So Christ, the word of God, made flesh the altar. The flint knife was not made from the tools of man, that would have defiled him and disqualified him. You can't make the living from the dead. You make the dead to be alive by the living. So Christ was not made from Mary. She was in the category of the dead, not the living. He, Christ, was the spiritual man. He was the living man, the heavenly man. Yes, conceived by the Holy Spirit, who is living. He is the living God. Christ conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It is he who is the double-edged sword. Double-edged sword, as a metaphor, means something that can have both favorable or unfavorable effects. Essentially, it has two mouths. That's the Hebrew understanding of it. So Christ says, I am he. I am the double-edged sword. I can have favorable and unfavorable effects depending on which side you are. So we see Christ as the double-edged sword on the cross, right there crucified in the middle between the two thieves to secure salvation, cutting the one to salvation and cutting the other to condemnation. Okay? So Jesus is not just meek and mild Jesus as a lot of people think. He is the judge. He is the double-edged sword. He shall come back to dash his enemies into pieces. He is only the lamb when dying, but he also is the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. And we know that lions don't play. Okay? They don't play. Verse 12. Again, the text says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So point number 4, the word of God is piercing. It is penetrating even to the division of soul and spirit, even to the spiritual level, to the immaterial level. That's how intimate Christ is, even to the immaterial, to separate things that seem so tightly overlapped, that are overlaid that you and I cannot tell the difference. Seemingly seamless to us, that there appears to be no boundary whatsoever, no separation between them. The writer of Hebrews by the Holy Spirit says, the word of God is able to make the division. To make the division between soul and spirit. Immaterial things. And of joints and marrow. But the material and the immaterial, Christ alone is qualified to make the distinction. Okay? See, the point here is penetration. It is a deep cutting that no other instrument is able to do. It is a deep cutting that leaves everything bare. Nothing is hidden to the joints and the marrow. And the cutting is such that you inflict some kind of violence. You are not going to do a dissection without breaking something. Okay. So when God comes in Christ, he has to do some cutting, and it may appear violent. That's why when people hear the truth, they overly react and say, no, I don't believe in a Jesus like that. They're getting some cutting. The joints and the marrow, if they're being cut, means they need to be broken into. You see, the idea of cutting is they're breaking into something, to see how they are connected to one another. Because you can't discern this from that if you can't finely fillet them. You're cutting very, very thinly. Okay? So the word of God is more penetrating than just a butcher knife. It is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, the very impenetrable places of who you are. the Word of God is able to enter into the very private spaces and to convict or comfort as God sees fit. There's no hiding from Him. The Word of God is able, Christ is able to sort out all the motives, all our motives, and lay them bare, whether good or bad, He is able to sort them out. And that is to say, Christ is the Word of God. The double-edged sword is superior to Joshua. That's the point. He's superior to Joshua, who was only wielding the flint knives. Joshua can only penetrate the flesh. But Christ penetrates the very soul and spirit. That's how they're different. Therefore, Christ is superior because as a surgeon, He has better tools. So if you're looking at Jesus and Joshua as two surgeons, Christ is the better physician because He has better tools than Joshua. Okay? They are sanitized. What's the conclusion? Verse 13 of Hebrews 4. And there's no creature hidden from His sight. That's the conclusion. If He is cutting with such intimacy, there's nothing that is hidden from His sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. There's no one who is hiding anything from Jesus. That's the point. So verse 13 tells us who this Word of God is that qualifies to us what it is that the writer of Hebrews is saying. It says there's no creature hidden from this Word of God, but then it says from His sight. No creature hidden from the living stone. And that is why Jesus could come and say, everyone shall give an account of every idle word that they have spoken. But the good news for the elect is all that has been forgotten. All things are naked. And that means they are without clothes. They are without any covering before Christ. They are open to His eyes. What is the point? That the writer is also working with that. He is saying this Word of God is omniscient. Okay? He knows it all. Omniscient means He knows everything. Omni means all. And omniscience is a compound of two words. Omni, science. Science means what? To know. So, the Word of God is omniscient. He knows everything. Revelation 2, 2 to 4. Hear what He says at the Word of God. Revelation 2, 2 to 4. He says, I know your works. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. How does He know all this stuff? He's supposed to be in heaven. He says, I know what's going on. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That's a good report from Jesus. Okay? Nevertheless, I have some issues with you. I have this against you that you have left your first love. You have forgotten about me. Okay? The point is, Christ is a discerner of everything that they were doing outwardly and what they were spiritually. He knew it all. Okay? He just knows. He knows their real motivation, and He is exposing it to them for repentance. Now, let's work a little bit more on the opening. The text says in verse 18, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of his eyes. Open. The Greek word that is translated as open is where you get trachea, right? Trachea, the windpipe. Trachea is actually the Greek word. Trachelizo, but that's just a contraption of and transliteration of the Greek word. But what does it mean to open in the context? The way that it was used was to seize and twist the neck or throat so as to expose the neck, like you are about to slaughter an animal. When you're slaughtering the animal, you hold the head and you open the neck to expose it. Okay? So you bend the neck of the victim to be slain, to lay bare and expose by bending them back. Because the neck is always like this. You bend it back. It's exposed. You can't be as exposed than that. So it is to lay bare. It is to expose. It is to lay open. So Christ is the Word of God who can expose. He can lay open your thoughts and leave you defenseless. Why is this important in the context of the Hebrew Christians and in our context? The Holy Spirit was saying, check your motives for wanting to depart from Christ, from departing from the rest of the gospel to the law or anything that is not Christ. Christ knows your real motivation. You cannot cheat on him. He is able by his Spirit to weigh and size your motivation, your sin, and to expose them. But that is not it all. You would think that with all that intimacy, if I were to come and say, I know every thought, I can discern whatever your spirit and soul are thinking to that level of accuracy every split second of your life. Man, you look at me, you're running away. That would be reason to want to run away from me because everything that you're thinking, I already know. Okay? Pay attention to this. You would think, with all that understanding, that should be cause for fear. But actually, it is the opposite. The Holy Spirit does not use it to bring fear to his people, but as a source of encouragement. To say Christ knows what is going on. He is that intimate with you. He is using that to give us an understanding of the intimacy that Christ has with his people and his church. He knows what is going on as your apostle and high priest. And that is why he's superior. And that is why you need him. He is not ignorant of what's going on with you. He is the living stone. He is double-edged sword, living and powerful and sharp and discerning. And he is your representative before God. He knows all your struggles. So this is good news for you. Why and how? Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So all that intimacy of going into your business, Christ is that intimate with your sin, with your thoughts, is supposed to give you hope to say, my friends, we have a great high priest who has passed through the very heavens. His name is the Son of God. He is Jesus. So Jesus is finally defined for us. After having been given some of his attributes of omniscience, his all-knowing. Remember, in the opening of the book of Hebrews, we are told of the sovereignty and power of the Son. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is seated on the right hand of God. So this is another way to say the one that you're dealing with is actually God because he knows everything. Okay. So people say, oh, but Nowhere did God ever say Jesus is God. No, it's there. You just don't know how to read. The writer does not say, Jesus knows everything about you, so be afraid. Be very depressed about your sin situation. He says, it is actually to your advantage that Christ knows your very intimate details, your thoughts and your struggle. He does not use it to your condemnation. But hear this, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The writer says, the knowledge of this word of God, his intimacy with your experience is very helpful, because whatever you're being tempted of, even at the smallest level, he knows. The smallest, seemingly useless, he knows. The high priest whom we have is eminently qualified to represent us in our struggles with sin. How? Because he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He actually has sympathy. He can sympathize with our moral failings, our stumbling, our weaknesses, and that is the reason why you want him to know all things. How does he do that? Was it because he himself stumbled? No, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ was tempted, but he could not sin. Christ was and is impeccable. But because he entered into our experience without sin, he is able to understand our struggles with sin. He does not condemn us because of our sin, because he was revealed to take away sin. Okay? So he saved us from the condemnation of that very sin. So he now comes to uplift us when we are weighed down by it. Okay? Because this is Christ's attitude towards his people. And his people need to understand that about him. Christ is not vindictive like we are. He doesn't use that kind of knowledge to condemn people. He is a faithful and compassionate high priest towards his own. So what do we do when things are not working? What do? We have fallen into serious sin. What do we do? What's the solution? Our first reaction is to run away. A lot of people will stop reading the Bible. They'll stop listening to messages. But that's not the solution. The Holy Spirit says, we don't run away from him. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the solution. So all that knowledge of Christ, all his sharpness, his power is to our advantage. It means he hears us. He hears us. He is not going to miss any single thing that may come through our minds. Christ is seated on the throne of grace. The writer introduces us to a throne where grace is reigning. Grace is sitting above all thrones, and Christ is on it. Okay? Grace is reigning. He's reigning over the throne of sin. Sin has a throne, but its throne is lower than the throne of grace. Grace is what is seated on the highest throne. Okay? So grace is on the throne, abounding. Therefore, we should come to him, not in fear, but in boldness. Why? Because we have been accepted. Why? Because our sin won't condemn us. No condemnation for those who are in Christ, because he paid for our sins. Christ invites you and I to come to him, because naturally we don't want to come to him. The thing of, oh, I choose Jesus. I invited him. No, it is he who is saying, come to me. It is he who is making the invitation. We are not the ones who invite him. Because if we have to invite him, we are saying it's Christ who was afraid to come to us before. Now we have opened the way for Christ to come to us. No, he opened the way for us to come to him. Christ wants you to come to him. In the Old Testament, the writer is very much steeped with the Old Testament tradition of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. In the Old Testament, one could not just up and go and boldly come before God without getting zapped. They were afraid to meet with God. We know the situation that happened in Mount Sinai, to the point that even Moses himself was afraid. So one needed the Levites to go before them. Even the Jews said to Moses, you speak to God. We don't want to speak to God. But what Christ has done is this. He has removed the fear of God in a real way for us by granting us access to him. Come, he tore that veil that separated the Holy of Holies where God would appear. And anybody who can come of God's people. And there's a lot of foolishness around the Holy of Holies. We're going to talk about that in the next few chapters. There are some preachers who say they are anointed to enter into the Holy of Holies for you. You have to come to them so that they may enter and bring your prayers into the Holy of Holies because they alone have the special anointing. There's no teaching like that. Here, this is a global invitation to all of God's people to say you have the same access to come before him. Every believer has the same access to the throne of grace because of the merits of Christ alone. The Holy Spirit says, come to Christ. He will embrace you. Christ knows you and I more than you and I know ourselves. Because if we have been told that he is that intimate in the way that he discerns things and he has even numbered the hairs in our heads, he has to know us better than we know ourselves. So what do we come to the throne of grace to find? We are almost done. Actually, yeah. Maybe 2-3 more minutes. What do we come to the throne of grace to find? The writer says that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. To obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, we need mercy and grace. We don't need money. Money can never be the solution for sin. Money can never be the solution to approach God. We need mercy and grace. The sinner needs grace and mercy. We are grace cases, right? And the sinner is always in need of help. We are always in need of help. And Christ is ever willing to give help. Christ is there standing as he is there seated. Standing as our advocate and high priest. Seated as the one who rules all power and authority given to him. And he is willing to help for every spiritual need that we may have. Mercy and grace are salvation terms. They respect sin. They have nothing to do with miracle money and all kinds of foolishness that we see people doing. Like that video, Brother Stan, of the guy who had the chair, just beating up people. Okay. So everything said, we still have a lot more to speak to the priesthood of Christ and the throne of grace. But this is what we need to understand. We're going to have a lot of exhortations. We have already seen a lot of exhortations in the book of Hebrews. And we have to be careful in how we read them. They have to be weighed in the context of the gospel, in their full context. the writer of Hebrews is not conditioning salvation on us by the exhortations, but he is drawing us back to Christ. He is saying, no, you have forgotten the way of salvation. You've forgotten your Savior. This is the way you need to go back. You need to be encouraged because we tend to wander. We have the hymn, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We need to be aligned back to the truth of Christ because every time we have opportunity to get out of alignment, we actually do get out of alignment. Okay? So Christ has made a way for us, and the good news is that he is very compassionate and he knows what's going on. And that was actually Christ speaking to his people by the Holy Spirit to say, come back to me, you can't do that. He's a faithful high priest. Come boldly to him and find help. I need help, Lord Jesus. Thank you. We are done. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name for all the things that we've heard, many wonderful things about our Lord as the faithful high priest. We thank you for him being the double-edged sword who is living and powerful and sharper than any other sword. And we thank you for his discernment in all things and his faithfulness to sympathize with us and to invite us to come boldly to his throne that we may find grace. Lord, we need help. We sometimes get tired of the things of Christ, and we may once in a while come as the children of Israel who said we are tired of this miserable bread. Lord, may you cause us not to tire of your gospel, even in the smallest of our numbers, whatever. Lord, we pray that you keep this testimony with us, and may you continue to use us to your glory. And we pray for all those who shall hear this message. May you be with us, Lord, and keep us and draw us back again. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.